Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to study His Word. Our Father, we would come to You this morning at the outset of our study of Your Word, and we would confess to You that we quickly recognize that we don't have it in ourselves. It's not within our ability, not within our power, to open up the pages of Your Word and to read it and to truly grasp it, to truly understand it, apart from help which You alone can give us. Lord, we will not receive Your testimony apart from help from above. And so we pray that You would be merciful and gracious to us this morning, and that You would give us what we know we don't deserve, that You would give us the gift of spiritual understanding, spiritual discernment, and that we might have a true grasp upon Your Word this morning, and that by Your blessing it will make its due impact upon every one of our hearts. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2 years ago, we began to go on a tour through the divine library. Where is this divine library? What is the address of this divine library? Well, it's right here. The divine library is the Bible. And you can see it's a very small library. I can hold it in my hand. It's only got 66 books in this library. And yet, even though this is the smallest library, or one of the smallest libraries, only 66 books, the most important books that have ever been written are found in this library. And so we've begun this tour through the divine library, and as we go through this library, we're looking at each one of these books, examining each of these books one at a time at the rate of one book per sermon. So obviously, we're not studying these books in any great detail, but we're seeking to get a sense of their broader themes and central message. And as many of you know, when you step back and you get a wide-angle view of something, or a panoramic view of something, it really changes your perspective as opposed to just getting a close-up view of something. If you look at something close-up like this, you get one perspective. When you step back and get a wide-angle view, it changes your perspective entirely, and hopefully in a helpful way. That's what we're seeking to do in this series. We're aiming to get a bird's-eye view of these books in the Bible. And our tour brings us this morning to the 33rd book of the Bible. In terms of numbers, we're halfway through. In terms of actual material, we're about two-thirds of the way through. The 33rd book of the Bible, the prophecy of Micah. And I would ask you please to turn to that book, the prophecy of Micah. And I would even urge you to put a bookmark in there so that you can turn to other passages and then get back to Micah quickly. Micah, there's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, then Micah, the prophecy of Micah. And this is the sixth of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. Minor, not because they're less important than the major prophets, but minor simply because they're generally shorter than they are. And the prophecy of Micah reads like a court document. God has a controversy with His people, and He brings them to trial, and God is the chief prosecutor, and He's also the judge. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. God speaks. He says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from His holy temple." And so we're in the courtroom, and God is a witness against His people. He addresses the rulers in chapter 3 and verse 1. "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." In chapter 3 and verse 5, he addressed the prophets. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." And then he presents his case to the people, or case rather against the people, in chapter 6 and verse 2. You look at chapter 6 and verse 2. "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against His people, even with Israel, He will dispute." And so in this prophecy, the Lord reviews the crimes against him, crimes they've committed against him. He vows to punish them, but he also promises to restore them. And so the prophecy of Micah points us to a pattern that we've seen many, many times before in our studies of the Old Testament. Israel breaks the covenant over and over again, but God has a larger plan. A larger plan that takes into account Israel's disobedience. And ultimately, we see that all of God's redemptive purposes will be fulfilled, even in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness. And so we see this pattern over and over again, especially in the prophets. And so Micah's prophecy is just one more Old Testament confirmation of this pattern. Well, there are five things that we'll look into today in connection with the prophecy of Micah. And we begin, first of all, with a general introduction to Micah. And there are four things we'll look at in our general introduction. First of all, the title and the author of the book. And we're told in chapter 1 and verse 1 that this book is the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth. So the book is named after the prophet whose words it records. And Micah, we're told, was from Moresheth, a village about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So apparently Micah grew up in a rural area. He was away from urban Jerusalem, separated from urban Jerusalem. He didn't associate much with people that were powerful or influential. And yet God raised up this prophet and called him to bring a message to those very people. Not only does he address the princes and the people of Judah in the southern kingdom, but he also addresses the northern kingdom of Israel, which fell to the Assyrians during his ministry. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 1, this is the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth. And then right at the end of that verse, it says, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And many of you are aware that Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. And so Micah was called to address both the north and the south. And then secondly, by way of a general introduction, note the date of the book. According to chapter 1 and verse 1, Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that would mean that Micah ministered from about 740 to 700 BC. Israel, the northern kingdom, was exiled at about the midpoint of that period in 722 BC. And then thirdly, notice with me the theme and purpose of the book. Theme and purpose. Micah prophesied during a period of aggravated disobedience to God. Corruption and injustice were widespread in Judah. Property was wrongfully seized, chapter 2 and verse 2. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Debts were collected by force, chapter 2 and verse 8. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. Businessmen were crooked, according to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Notice chapter 6 and verse 10. Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with the treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justly justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? And of course, the Lord can't justify that. For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Bloodshed and injustice were prevalent. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10, they build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. And yet, even though the sins of the people were so rampant, religion continued on. Religious rituals and religious practices continued on, but the prophets and the priests were corrupt. They, along with the princes and rulers of the people, were greedy for bribes. Chapter 3, verse 11. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Isn't the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." You know, you can't help but see the parallels between what was taking place in Micah's day and our own. Furthermore, witchcraft and idolatry were common. And you can read about that in chapter 5, verses 12 and following. And then turn to chapter 7 and verse 6. Family relationships had broken down. They were on the decline. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Verse 6. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And so we see that in Micah's day, sin had infiltrated every segment of society. And Micah comes with a heart full of concern and brings the word of God to this wayward people. He comes with threats of judgment. He comes with promises of restoration. He comes with calls to repentance. He lists out the sins of the people. He describes the judgment that God is about to send. And he lets them know in very clear terms that their sin will ultimately end up in their exile. They will be taken captive by foreign powers. But he also holds out hope. A divine deliverer will come. God's people will be restored. Righteousness will prevail. And so the purpose of this book then is to convict people of their sin, warn them about judgment to come, offer them hope, and call them to repentance. That's Micah's purpose. And if you stop and think about it, this really is the divinely appointed task of every true gospel minister. He's appointed by God to convict people of their sin, warn them about judgment to come, set before them gospel hope, and then call them to faith and repentance. In a nutshell, that is the task of every man who is called to minister God's word. And so I would say to you, as you listen to various ministers, allegedly Bible teachers and gospel ministers and teachers, if they are those who convict of sin and warn about judgment to come and set before you gospel hope and call you to faith and repentance, well and good. But if you're listening to somebody who doesn't do those things, even if they omit one of those things, stop listening to that man. Because he's not a true gospel minister. You know that expression that says, it isn't what you say, it's what you don't say? There are many Bible teachers, allegedly Bible teachers, alleged gospel ministers, who are saying many things that are right, many things that are good, many things that are even biblical, many things that sound good, many things that tickle people's ears and are appealing to people. But it's what you don't say many times that's a real issue. And so if whoever you're listening to doesn't convict of sin, warn about coming judgment, set before you the gospel, and then call you to repentance and faith, you should stop listening to that person. Fourthly and finally, the structure of the book. The prophecy of Micah consists of three prophetic utterances. And each of these utterances is introduced by the command to hear. Chapter 1 and verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you. Chapter 3 and verse 1, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Chapter 6 and verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. And so you got these three prophetic utterances. In the first utterance, the capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem are addressed. We saw that earlier. In the second, the leaders, including the prophets, are addressed. And then in the third utterance, the people as a whole are addressed. As you read your way through the prophecy of Micah, at least three themes repeatedly surface in various places in the prophecy. One is the sins of the people. There are extensive catalogs of the sins of the people. Another prominent theme is the judgment that God is about to send. And then a third thing that keeps coming up is the hope of restoration. And we'll see this morning as we proceed. The seven chapters of the prophecy clearly divide into three parts. First of all, there are predictions of retribution in chapters 1 through 3. And here God vows to punish his disobedient people. And then secondly, there are promises of restoration in chapters 4 and 5. And in these chapters, God vows to restore his people. And then thirdly and finally, there are pleas for repentance. Chapters 6 and 7, and here God vows to forgive and save his people. So that's our general introduction to the prophecy of Micah. Now we come secondly this morning to a general overview of Micah. General overview. And following the outline that I just gave you, the first thing we come to in our overview is the predictions of retribution, chapters 1 through 3. You read Micah, you listen to Micah the prophet, without a doubt, judgment is coming. It's a very strong note sounded in the prophecy. Look at chapter 1. Micah chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Now that should certainly get your attention. God is coming in judgment. And the way it's described in these verses should really put fear in the heart of any sensible person. Judgment is coming. But why is God going to bring judgment? Why would he deal with his people in this way? The answer is found in verse 5. Look at verse 5. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And so both Israel and Judah are going to be punished for their sin. In verse 6, we read, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. In the latter part of verse 12, we read that a calamity has come from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. And so both Samaria and Jerusalem are going to be punished, both north and south. And Micah responds to this by expressing his grief over the sins of Israel and Judah. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostrich. That's chapter 1. Come to chapter 2. And Micah mentions just some of the sins that invited the judgment of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. It's a picture of people lying in bed at night, thinking about all the schemes, all the evil things that they can do, and then they get up in the morning and they do those things. Verse 2, they covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Verse 8, you strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. And so these are just some of the sins that were taking place there in the southern kingdom. But not everyone in the south was guilty before the Lord. Not everyone would perish before him. Look at chapter 2. Look carefully at verses 12 and 13. God says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. In other words, there's going to be a lot of them in that fold. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. So their king goes on before them and the Lord at their head. Now there's that remnant again that we have read about on many occasions beforehand in other prophets that we've studied. This remnant. The remnant chosen by grace, as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 11. And these are the sheep, by description here, these are the sheep that are in the fold of the good shepherd. And this faithful remnant is mentioned no less than 5 times in Micah's prophecy alone. So we see here that all is not dark and gloomy. Yes, the sins of the people were great. Judgment is coming. And yet, a righteous remnant will be preserved. And we need to remember this in our own day, don't we? As we look about us, it's easy to despair of the church. It's easy for us to despair. Is there anyone really who is doing righteousness? Are there any real true Christians around? And we need to remember that Christ will always have a people. Even at the very end of the age, he'll always have a people. There always will be a righteous remnant, a remnant of people whom he is preserving. And he still is preserving a righteous remnant today. In spite of all appearances to the contrary, he has a people in the world today. Some of them are here this morning. Some here this morning are a part of this righteous remnant. And then in chapter 3, Micah turns his attention to the leaders of the people, to the princes. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them, and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break the bones, and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle." And then he says of these leaders, "They will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." And then Micah addresses the prophets. Chapter 3 and verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." There have always been religious leaders who lead people astray. "When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace." In other words, if they're getting a meal, if they got something to eat, then they cry peace. "But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you." He threatens this judgment on these prophets. "It'll be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God." So in sharp contrast to these false prophets, there's Micah. And Micah speaks now in verse 8. And as he speaks, it's clear that he's conscious of his call, his divine call before the Lord. He's conscious of his integrity as a minister called by God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. "On the other hand, I am filled with power." In contrast to these false prophets, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts." And then he speaks, conscious of his divine call. He says, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that's straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.'" And look at what he says in verse 12. "Therefore, on account of you, you false prophets, you corrupt leaders, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." Jerusalem is going to be utterly destroyed. That's the judgment that Micah pronounces upon the southern kingdom. Scathing words. This city is going to become a heap of ruins. Thankfully, those words didn't completely fall on deaf ears. Let's turn over to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. And as we break into the narrative here, this is over 100 years later. And Jeremiah has prophesied against the southern kingdom. And there were some people there in the south that wanted to put Jeremiah to death. And so there are some who are debating this, and we break in at verse 18. Jeremiah 26, and look at verse 17. "Some of the elders rose up and said to the people, verse 16, the priests, the officials and people said to the priests, no death sentence for this man. And they recognized he's spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And then some of the elders, they rose up and they said in verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as high places of a forest. And then they observed, didn't Hezekiah, king of Judah, did he put him to death? Didn't he fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. We are committing a great evil against ourselves. In other words, they recognized that beforehand, over 100 years prior to this, that Micah of Moresheth had brought this prophecy that we just read in chapter 3. And Hezekiah and the people listened to the prophet, and there was a great revival for a time. God postponed the judgment that he said he was going to bring. And so there were some people that listened to Micah at that time. But sad to say, 130 years later, Micah's prophecy came true. It was fulfilled. And Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. Well, so much then for predictions of retribution. We come to the second major section of the prophecy. There are promises of restoration in chapters 4 and 5. Promises of restoration. Let's turn back to Micah. Hope you got your bookmark there. Turn back to Micah. Chapter 4. Look at these words. First three verses. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. Does that language sound familiar to anyone? And maybe you say, yeah, it is familiar. I don't exactly know where it is. It should be familiar to you because almost word for word, it's found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And we're not going to turn there now and compare them, but almost word for word, it's exactly the same prophecy. Now, Isaiah and Micah, they were contemporaries. You know, on a timeline, Isaiah, he ministered for a much longer period of time, and Micah was just about in the center, but for a shorter period of time. They were contemporaries. And so Isaiah may have quoted Micah from this portion. Or it's possible it's the other way around. Micah may have been quoting Isaiah. Or maybe both of them quoted from an earlier prophecy. Or maybe the Holy Spirit gave these men this message independently. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case may be, it's clear that God is repeating himself. This is the exact same prophecy. Comes through two different prophets, the mouths of two different servants. God is repeating himself, and undoubtedly the repetition is intended to underscore the importance of these words. Look again, it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And we've seen in previous studies that this term mountain is code language for the new heaven and the new earth. When you read about the mountain of the house of the Lord, it's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. It's talking about the kingdom of God in its final form, the consummate kingdom, the redeemed cosmos of the holy temple where God dwells with his people. It's talking about things as they will be in the very end. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant. There's that remnant again, the righteous remnant. And the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them where? In Mount Zion from now on and forevermore. So very clearly, these are prophecies about the restored kingdom, the renewed kingdom in its final form, and this remnant that will be strengthened and set apart, and God will rule over them forever and ever. So clearly, this is a promise about the coming kingdom of God. And even though the peoples will soon go into captivity, God will deliver them from their captors. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. He speaks to this remnant. He says, "Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Yes, they will come under the judgment of God. They will go into exile, but God will redeem this righteous remnant. And so this promise of a coming kingdom is then followed in chapter 5 with the promise of a coming king. Look at this in chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Verse 4, "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." It's talking about someone, right? Talking about a special person. Who do you think that is? Well, it's obvious who it is, right? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Son of God, the coming King. And so once again, we're told that God will deliver his faithful remnant. Look at chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off." And so God is going to continue to preserve this righteous remnant. At the same time, he's going to purify them. He's going to purify them. Look at this in verses 10 through 15. Chapter 5, verse 10. "It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from you, destroy your chariots. I'm going to cut off the cities of your land, tear down your fortifications, cut off the sorceries from your hand. You will have fortune tellers no more. I'll cut off your carved images, your sacred pillars, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities." In other words, God is going to purify them of every object of self-sufficient pride. These were all things that even the righteous remnant would tend to trust in at times. He's going to strip them of all those things, purify them of it, and then, and only then, verse 15, "I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." And so we've seen predictions of retribution. We've seen promises of restoration. Now note, thirdly, pleas for repentance in chapter 6 and 7. Pleas for repentance. God brings a covenant lawsuit against his people. God is the plaintiff. Israel is the defendant. Creation is the jury, and Micah is the prosecutor. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, before all creation, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. And then he says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God has done so much for his people. We can say the same this morning, can't we? God has done so much for us, but the people had responded with ingratitude and rebellion. And then we come to verses 6 through 8, where Micah rehearses the stipulations of the covenant. And this is one of the classic portions of Micah's prophecy. Chapter 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? With yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams or in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And then finally, in verses 10 through 15, God presses his case even further. He goes on in that section to say that he simply cannot allow them to continue on in their sin and disobedience. Micah responds by mourning over the sins of the people. Chapter 7, look at verse 2. The godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul. Verse 6. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And then Micah goes on to confess confidence and trust in the Lord. Verse 7, as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. And then he goes on to show that God will pardon their sin and renew them in accordance with the covenant. And the prophecy closes with some of the most wonderful words in all the Bible about the promise of forgiveness. Notice verse 18, chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. So much then for our overview of Micah. We come thirdly to prominent themes in the book. And there are two that I want to mention. There are really many, but two that I want to mention. One is the character of God. And this comes out, this is so strong in this prophecy, the character of God, over and over again. God is holy, and God is righteous, and he's just. God is also a God of wrath. He will strike the nations in wrath and vengeance. He's a sovereign God. More than once in the prophecy, he says, I'm going to bring calamity right to the very gate of Jerusalem. I'm going to bring judgment. And God is sovereign in bringing that judgment. He's faithful. Look at chapter 7 and verse 20. Chapter 7 and verse 20 is the very last verse in the prophecy. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. In other words, God is going to keep his promises to Abraham. He's going to keep his promises to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant really is the foundation of Micah's eschatology. As Micah looks ahead to the future, and he sees the coming kingdom of God, he sees the whole thing resting on God's faithfulness to his promises. He told Abraham long ago, this is what I'm going to do, and he's going to do it. He's going to fulfill his purpose. He's a God of mercy. You got the references there for all these things on your outline. And what we see in all this from the character of God is that God takes sin very seriously. And so should we. God is a God of justice. He's a God of judgment. But he's also a God of great mercy and forgiveness. Think of this. This is an amazing thing. God is just and merciful at the same time. How can that even be? How can a judge be a judge of strict judgment and justice, and yet at the same time show mercy? Well, God is that kind of a judge. He's that kind of a God. He's just and merciful all at the same time. And we'll see how this can be a little bit later on. But God is absolutely sovereign in all things. Not even the sin and rebellion of his people will nullify his promises or overturn his purposes. So God's character certainly is a prominent theme in Micah. A second prominent theme is integrity that pleases God. Integrity that pleases God. What is God after? He is after a people who will walk in righteousness, a people who walk uprightly. And God gives us some grace to do that now in this life, but a day is coming when we will do that perfectly. Nothing will tempt us, will not be turned aside, drawn aside to do evil. One day we will walk before God in perfect integrity and righteousness. Micah's classic statement in chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. This is what God wants from his people. He's against people who oppress others and exploit others. He's the enemy of those who take advantage of the poor and the weak. He is against corrupt rulers and corrupt judges who love bribes. He's against merchants who cheat their customers. He is against false, ungodly, religious teachers. And as it was in Micah's day, so it is in our day today. Sin has polluted and permeated every level of society. And people recognize this. They don't like to talk about it very much. A lot of people like to pretend, they pretend that basically human beings are good at heart. But the bottom line is, sin has permeated, has polluted everything. People don't like to talk about sin. They don't like to talk about God's remedy for sin. They will talk about what is inappropriate. Right? Oh, that's inappropriate behavior. But you won't hear them say, that's sin. That is sin in God's eyes. Well, what we call inappropriate, God calls sin. People talk about a moral moment. Have you heard that one? I heard a politician this last week talking about the moral moment. And what that's basically saying is if you don't vote in a certain way, you're an immoral person. Can you imagine this? A politician appealing to morality to get votes. People will do anything to get votes. They're not talking about morality any other time, but when it's time to get votes, this is the moral moment. No, the bottom line is sin has permeated every level of our society. Every level. But this is what pleases God right here. Justice, mercy, and humility. And I would say justice, mercy, and humility as God defines them. Not what we think is justice or mercy or humility, but as God defines them. And I would also point out that this integrity that pleases God is a result of being saved. It's not the thing we do to get saved. You know, we don't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. Well, I'm going to be just, and I'm going to be merciful, and I'm going to be humble now, and hope somehow we can work our way to heaven in this way. No. If there's any justice about us, or any mercy, or any humility, it's because of what God has done in our hearts. And this is what God is after. This kind of integrity that he produces in the hearts of his people. Somebody says, oh, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it on my own. I'm a just person. I'm merciful. I'm humble. I can do what pleases God. No, you can't. That's the problem. That's the problem. None of us can do what pleases God. Try our hardest. None of us can do what pleases God, not without his help, not without his grace. Listen to Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The mind set on the flesh, it's talking about unconverted people, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Try your hardest. You and I cannot live a life that pleases God without grace, without the help, the empowerment that He gives us. We can't do what pleases God. But praise God, there is someone who has done what pleases God. Someone who lived a perfect life. Someone who died an atoning death, crucified on a cross, shed His blood to take away our sins. There is someone who empowers us so that we can live in this way and walk in this way. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't do these things to secure God's favor. If we do any of these things in any measure, it's because God has already shown us favor. So integrity that pleases God is another prominent and important theme in the prophecy of Micah. Now we come in the fourth place to Christ in Micah. Where is Christ in the prophecy of Micah? Well, there are at least two portions in this prophecy that are specifically linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first has to do with His birthplace. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we'll read the first six verses of the chapter. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And then they quoted their Bibles. "For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" He's quoting Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. And so the Jews knew very well where Messiah would be born. Micah's prophecy clearly told them where he would be born. Now, Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, right? And Jesus grew up in Nazareth. In God's providence, Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem for the census, and that's where Jesus was born, but then they returned to Nazareth, and he grew up in Nazareth. And that fact created some confusion in some people's minds. You remember when Philip went to Nathanael, and he said, "We found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You remember Nathanael's response? He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Nathanael wasn't saying that because he didn't like people from Nazareth. He said it because he knew his Bible. The Messiah is supposed to come out of Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Turning back to Micah 5. Let's turn back to Micah chapter 5. Notice at least three things about the Lord Jesus Christ that are presented in this passage. First of all, we've seen his birthplace, chapter 5 and verse 2, Bethlehem. Also his work. He is ruler in Israel, verse 2, and shepherd of his people, verse 4. We also see his deity in this passage. He is coming forth. He comes forth from everlasting, verse 2. John MacArthur calls Micah the book that told the wise men where to find Jesus. The second passage has to do with the coming of Messiah. The coming of Messiah. Please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. You might remember when Jesus sent out the 12, he gave them instructions, and he actually quoted from Micah 7 and verse 6. Look at Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There's something important to note here, and that is in Micah 5, in the prophecy, family relationships have deteriorated because of widespread sin, right? Now, in Matthew chapter 10, family relationships deteriorate because of Jesus coming. Big difference between those two. Micah speaks of relationships that are ruptured by sin, and Jesus speaks of relationships that are ruptured because of righteousness, because of faithfulness to him. And we might think at first that Jesus is quoting Micah 7, verse 6 out of context. He's taking the verse out of context. No, he isn't. He's using that prophecy to make a powerful point. Whoever would follow him, he wants us to understand, whoever would follow him truly must follow him supremely. If you're going to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes first. He's before everyone else, everything else. His is the number one relationship. He isn't saying we should neglect our families. Jesus isn't saying you should hate your parents, you should hate your children, you should neglect your families. He's saying sometimes the gospel of peace brings division. Sometimes it doesn't bring peace. And so if the time ever comes when we must choose between him and our families, many of us are not faced with this choice very often. Some live with it every day. If we're ever faced with this choice, either we must follow him or follow our families, we must follow him at all costs, first and foremost. Following Jesus, somebody says, that's radical. That's really radical. You mean I've got to follow Jesus before I follow my wife, my husband, my kids, and my parents? Yes, that is radical. Christian living is radical. Being a disciple of Christ is radical. Isn't God worth it? Doesn't he deserve radical living? Christian life is a life of radical discipleship. There's a third thing that prophecy points, helps us to see Christ in, and that is the promise of pardon. Third part of the prophecy that points us to Christ. There's a promise of pardon. Please look again at Micah chapter 7. We read this, these wonderful words right at the end of the prophecy. I'm not going to read them again. But God here is a God who pardons sinners. Now let's think about this for a moment. How can God justly pardon sinners? How is it possible for a God of perfect, absolute, inflexible justice to release offenders from penalties for the crimes that they've committed? How is that possible? When a crime is committed, somebody's got to pay for it. This is assumed in the laws of our land. Somebody commits a crime, they have to pay for it. How much more so in God's universe? When someone sins, someone has to pay. And Christians know, someone paid for my crimes. Someone paid. I didn't pay. I'm forgiven. But someone else paid. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Psalm 103 and verse 10, he has not rewarded us according to our sins. He's not dealt with us according to our iniquities. How is that possible? That I could sin and yet God has not rewarded me according to my sins. He's not dealt with me according to my iniquities. It's because of Jesus. God didn't deal with me, but he dealt with Jesus. He didn't deal with Jesus according to his iniquities. He dealt with Jesus according to my iniquities. Justice is satisfied not by me, but by him. And therefore, God is just in pardoning those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to a simple statement in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Listen. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You can think what you want about how you're going to be forgiven of your sins. And you can think what you want about how God's going to receive you into heaven at the end. Go ahead. Think whatever you want. But listen to this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, you got to go home and deal with that fact. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Whatever you're basing the forgiveness of your sin upon, there's got to be the shedding of blood. And there's only one blood that cleanses away sin. That's the blood of Christ. And so the prophecy points us to Christ in at least these three ways: the birthplace of Messiah, coming of Messiah, the promise of pardon. Now we come to practical lessons. And there are three of them, three practical lessons. What we should take with us from this prophecy, first and foremost, take seriously God's warnings of judgment to come. Can you imagine the people there in Micah's day? And he comes along spouting off warnings about judgment to come, and they're laughing, or they're just ignoring him, or they're indifferent. Can you imagine? And a lot of people today are just, they're indifferent. They hear about judgment to come, they're indifferent. They ignore the warnings of judgment to come. Take seriously God's warnings of judgment to come. Do you deserve to be judged by God? A lot of people would say, no way do I deserve to be judged by God. There's a bunch of us here this morning, we would say without any hesitation, yeah, I deserve to be judged by God. Do you deserve to be judged by God? God says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And God doesn't just go around judging people arbitrarily. He judges because of sin. He punishes because of sin. Sin is a serious matter. Judgment is a serious matter because sin is against God. David said in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. This is a serious matter. And so we should take sin seriously. We should listen to the word of God when it says that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. When he says that the soul that sins will die. When he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, in order that we may be recompensed for deeds in the body, whether good or bad. When he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, the Lord Jesus will be revealed with fire from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whom earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the great and the small, throngs of people, rich, poor, strong, weak, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Sin is a serious thing. Judgment is a serious thing. You should pay attention. You should listen to the warnings of judgment to come. I'm sure that a lot of people scoffed and laughed when Micah was talking about judgment, warning them. They're not scoffing and laughing anymore. Sin and judgment are no laughing matters. Are you ready to face God in judgment? You know, Satan comes and he tries to persuade you. Sin's no big deal. Your sin's not that bad. Judgment, no big deal. Heaven isn't all that great, and hell isn't all that horrible. You know, what's all this fuss about? Satan comes to try to persuade you of these things and make you think like this so that you'll think that you're a little bit better than you really are. Sin isn't nearly as bad as it really is. The judgment isn't really as serious as it is. But the Word of God tells us differently. Take seriously the warnings of judgment to come. Second application. Take seriously God's promises of forgiveness and salvation. Take them seriously. Are you part of that faithful remnant? That special group of people who he's chosen and set aside for salvation, are you part of that group? Some of us would say this morning, yes, I am. The only reason you are is because of his mercy to you. His mercy. And if you aren't a part of that group, I want to ask you, have you ever felt the need for God to forgive you? Have you ever been convicted in your conscience? Something you said, something you did, regret. And you've ever felt the need for God to forgive you? Satan wants to take those impressions away from your heart. He wants to make you feel like you're pretty good and make you pretty satisfied with yourself. I don't need Jesus. I don't need his righteousness. I don't need his blood. I don't need Jesus. I'm fine in myself. Well, for those who sense the sinfulness of sin, the hope of forgiveness and salvation seems almost impossible. Doesn't it? When you are convicted of your sin and you see how far you are away from God, how sinful you are, how lost you are, and then along comes a promise of forgiveness and salvation, it seems almost too good to be true. Well, it's not too good to be true. It is true. Take seriously the promise. God wants to save. God wants to forgive. He's done everything necessary. At great cost to himself, he's given his son. He's parted with his son. And we should see in that how much God wants to save those who don't deserve to be saved. He wants to save. He promises that all who will come to him and simply put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive them. He will save them. We don't have to work for forgiveness. Jesus has done everything necessary to secure pardon for sin and eternal life. And when the remembrance of sin comes back to your mind, and you know how it does, right, Christian? It comes back to your mind, and you start getting that feeling again, I'm really in trouble. I'm not really doing very well. And that hopelessness, that discouragement comes. Remember Jesus. Remember what God says. He doesn't keep his anger forever. He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. But that's where they are. They're under his feet. They're behind his back. They're in the depths of the sea. Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. And we need to remind ourselves of this. So often, our conscience, our unbelief, we dredge these things back up. Don't dredge them back up. Remember, God has cast them behind his back. He's thrown them into the depths of the sea. He's pardoned us of our sins and sealed that pardon in the blood of his Son. Thirdly and finally, take seriously God's pleas for repentance. Do you want forgiveness? Do you want salvation? Turn from your sin, come to Christ. Turn from your sin, come to Christ. He promises that all who do will receive forgiveness, life, and salvation. God, give us grace to take God at his word. Our Father, we are so thankful to you for the wonderful promise of forgiveness and life and salvation, which you have repeated to us over and over again in your word. And yet we confess, Lord, that we are slow learners. We are filled with unbelief. We're so quick to disbelieve your word. But we thank you, Father, that you have invited all who will to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness and salvation. We're thankful today, Father, for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And we pray, our Father, that you would give us grace not to trust in ourselves, not to trust in our doing, not to trust in our sacrificing, but to look away from ourselves even to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in the work that he has done for forgiveness and salvation and acceptance with you. Father, we're so thankful today that you have done everything necessary to deliver us from our sins. And what a shame it would be if any were to leave this place today not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, not in saving union with him, not having experienced the pardon that he alone can give. Father, grant that none of us will live another day under the tyranny of unpardoned sin. But grant, Father, that we will look to you, that we will look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we know the reality in our own lives of our sins being cast into the very depths of the sea. Father, we pray these things for our good, for your glory. We ask that you'll be merciful to us. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.